This morning we're going to be in the book of Philippians, Philippians in chapter 4, and we're going to look at where I was going to be on Wednesday night, and of course we had to cancel. So we're going to be in Philippians 4, and we are going to work our way through verses 10 through 13 together this morning. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 13. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, again, we approach your text. We do so humbly. When we read the word, you speak. We are a people under your authority, so we pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would speak to us. Pray that we would that you would illuminate the scriptures and that we'd apply it deeply. And that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brethren, Paul is really finally getting to the main point of his letter to the church of Philippi. And that main point is, Paul's been writing a thank you letter to the church. You may recall, especially if you've been with us, that you know Paul is at this point in house arrest. He's in prison. And he is 800 miles or so away from the church. And he's not seen them in about 10 years. But the church had heard that he was in need, that he was appealing to Caesar, Nero. And so they sent Epaphroditus, which is quite a name, to bring a financial gift to Paul. Now, you may recall that Epaphroditus almost died on this trip. We saw that in chapter 2 and verse 27, sick almost to death. He survived. Epaphroditus was certainly an active member, perhaps a pastor, an elder, in that congregation. Paul called him, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 18, a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus was a man that Paul had deep respect for. So Epaphroditus traveled 800 miles to bring this financial gift to Paul. Paul was very thankful, and so he writes to show them his appreciation. It's a joyful letter. It's a joyful letter despite the circumstances that Paul found himself in, which of course were pretty dire. But we see that Paul had a deep, abiding love for this church, and I've been emphasizing that for you who've been here with us on Wednesday nights, emphasizing Paul's deep, deep love for God's people. And I would encourage you to go ahead and go back to chapter 1 and look at a few verses with me, beginning in verse 3. And what we want to do is we want to see Paul's joyful, thankful heart, even in spite of the current circumstances that he was experiencing. So this is back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So this letter of love and joy and affection from the Apostle Paul really comes at a low point, you could say, of his life. Certainly an uncertain time. But Paul concludes his letter with the secret of contentment. And that's what I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Secret of Contentment. You know, brethren, contentment is highly valued, highly prized, and very elusive. And I think we can understand how, you know, our lost friends and family might struggle with contentment, operating from a worldview where this is all there is, this world is all that we have, and no heavenly perspective, no eternal perspective. And we can understand from that point of view, contentment would be very, very difficult to find. And I'd even say for Christians, there's often a real challenge to experience contentment. And I'd remind you, brethren, that really anything, even good things like marriage and family and children and careers and hobbies, good things, can become for us empty, disappointing idols if they are the source of our joy. That just simply never works. They're empty, and it's grasping at the wind. But in verse 10, Paul begins to describe that contentment comes with understanding or with confidence in God's providence. Contentment comes with understanding God's providence. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished once again through your, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And so Paul in his circumstances realizes that the church did love him. They did care for him, but they lacked opportunity. Maybe the church was uncertain about what had happened to Paul, or maybe they could not locate Paul, or we know the church in Philippi was a poor church. And perhaps they just simply could not financially come up with the money to be any help to the Apostle Paul. But Paul's point in verse 10 is the gift they sent came at just the right time. And it was a great need. You know, Paul's prison system was not exactly like our prison system. There would not be three square meals a day. Paul would certainly have been on bare substance, just his basic minimal necessities being met, and that being met by local Christians who were helping him. And Paul is content by that because he knows that God, the sovereign in heaven, has ordained everything that comes to pass. In fact, you might recall that when our Lord called Paul to himself, Saul to himself in Acts chapter 9, he told him that you will speak to kings. The way that the Apostle Paul is going to speak to the most powerful human being on the face of the earth at that time, certainly that part of the world, would be through hardships and trials. God had ordained his imprisonment, and he trusted the sovereign, electing love of God that flows through his providential care. Brethren, think deeply about this. Contentment is knowing that our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases, including setting us apart for salvation, including sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be a propitiation for our sins, and including doing us eternal good, calling us out by his Holy Spirit, sealing us with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is really the foundation of contentment. It is knowing the sovereignty of God and applying it to every situation of life. And Paul knows he's not imprisoned by accident. He's imprisoned by divine appointment. God had called him to this ministry. Some of you, I know, have read Jeremiah Burroughs' book on contentment, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Burroughs was a Puritan. Burroughs described contentment like this. He said, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Brethren, we should think deeply about God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's what Paul is doing. And so since he has this perspective, he realizes that when the church shows up with Epaphroditus bringing him the gift, that is God's way of ministering to him. Another way to think about this, brethren, is when we are discontent in our life, we are really discontent with God's plan for our life. And here I think we have to be brutally honest with ourselves. If we find ourselves today with a heart that is discontent with anything, we want to get down to the root of the problem. And believe it or not, the root of the problem is not your changing emotions or circumstances. It is doctrinal. It is theological. It is an idol that we must, by God's grace and power, dispose of and remove. We must delight in God's good plan. Listen, God is working all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purposes. That's what we need to be reminded of. He is with us, and He is working on His plan in your life. Again, be reminded that when the church brought Paul this gift, Paul understood God brought Epaphroditus to me. God spared Epaphroditus' life. God provided the church way over in Philippi with the financial means to be a blessing to me. And so he recognized that gift is really a gift of God. And that is something, again, he said, "I rejoice in the Lord." Brethren, every good and perfect gift comes from God. So think about this, church family. When you have an opportunity to minister to another believer, you have an opportunity to really be the body of Christ. You know, you're serving on His behalf. You're blessing one of His people. And church family, when someone serves you and they meet one of your needs, even something simple like a phone call that was encouraging, or a meal when you're sick, all these things are the means that God uses to be a blessing to you. It comes from heaven above. So rejoice in the Lord when those things happen in your life. God is good to us, and He uses His people to be a blessing. It all comes from the head, which is Christ. Now in verse 11, Paul wants to kind of clarify. He wants them to know that his circumstances, he wants them to know that his contentment does not depend upon his circumstances. His contentment does not depend upon his circumstances. Read again in verse 11. "Now, I'm sorry, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. There are, I think, several lessons that we can learn from this. Now, first of all, Paul really understood the difference between a need and a want. You know, sometimes I think we conflate these two. Isn't it true about us, brethren? We can so easily speak about things like, "I need that," and really, there's many things that we don't need. MacArthur said this. I thought this was a helpful quote. John MacArthur said, "People are not content with either a little or much. In fact, it seems that those who are the wealthiest are often the most miserable and discontented. Instead, people are obsessed with delineating the needs and loudly demanding that they be met. Need has become the number one value in our culture, starting from the humanist perspective that God does not exist and that man is therefore ultimate. The goal of life for people is getting their needs met. Adding to discontentment is the blurring of the distinction between needs and wants. In practice, virtually everything has become a quote-unquote need. I would submit to you that's a very true statement. There has become a blurring between needs and wants. Paul can make those distinctions. And so I just encourage you, brethren, if you find yourself with a discontented heart because there is some missing perceived need, be reminded that Christ is enough. Now, that's what Paul is pointing to. That's the secret. The secret is that there is nothing that we can experience in this world that will ever satisfy us. So be reminded that Christ is enough. And anything else is just a grasping after the wind. You know, the chief end of man is not to have our needs met. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So look to the one that loved you and gave Himself for you. When we find the secret of contentment, we understand Paul's words to Timothy. If we have food and covering, that's our needs, with these we are to be content. A second lesson, though, that Paul is teaching us is Paul learned to be content. He learned to be content. We see this again plainly in the verse, verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." He learned. That tells us that contentment does not come naturally. I think we could probably all testify to this. Naturally, we can be selfish and unhappy and discontented. That comes very naturally to us. Learning is not a formula. There's not a book out there floating around on a bookshelf that's going to give us a clue in this world how to be content. It's not a philosophy. Stoics taught that the key to being content in Paul's day was to be emotionless and train yourself not to feel. Paul was not a Stoic. Our Lord said, "Blessed are those who mourn." That doesn't fit in well with Stoicism. A lot of people look inside to find contentment. It's in there. It's all locked up. I just got to pull it out. Listen, brethren, there's nothing good inside of you. The secret does not live within. It's not in there. Don't look. You will look and find more unhappiness. Don't look inside. Look outside. Look to Christ. Don't look within. Don't look at your moods. Don't look at your feelings. We are a feelings centered culture. You hurt my feelings. Don't look at your feelings. Feelings are not the standard. You know, Paul is here experiencing extreme hardships. If Paul looked within, he would just be even sadder. If he looked at Stoicism, he would just experience circumstances and try to deny how he actually felt. Brethren, the key is to look at the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us by our risen Lord, the rock of our salvation. There is the secret to contentment. Thirdly, rejoicing or contentment is a response to the gospel. So by that, brethren, I mean it's probably not helpful to speak to a discouraged Christian and say, "Hey, you know what? Snap out of it. Stop pouting." It's probably not helpful to say, "You must rejoice." You know, Paul was in prison and he rejoiced. You're not rejoicing. The reason for that is rejoicing is a response to the gospel, not to the law. telling people they should rejoice, Paul was in prison and he rejoiced, is true. That's true. It's just law. It's an imperative that you're not connecting to the indicative. So you must point to what our Lord has done for our souls, the truths of the gospel, and to remind them that God orders the affairs of the nations and the universe in such a way to be a blessing to his people. Remind them of these things. If you do not remind them of these things, they will not have biblical contentment. They might pretend. They might put on a smiley face. They might even temporarily perk up a little bit. But the most helpful thing that you can do to help a brother or sister who's discontent is to point them to the Lord. You know, Paul did this. We saw a few weeks ago in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. The Lord is at hand. He's near. That's how we fight off worry. That's how we fight off discontentment. We must point to Christ. Our Lord himself told the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. So when a brother or sister is feeling discouraged and down and sad, don't give them law. Give them gospel. And point them to our resurrected, victorious Lord. That's a lesson we all need to learn, including me. Paul further elaborates on this in verse 12 when he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul is not an ivory tower theologian. He says, I know how to abound and suffer need. Now, this knowledge that Paul speaks of is firsthand, real life knowledge. It's experiential. John Gill says this, the knowledge he speaks of was not speculative, but experiential, and lay not necessarily in theory, but in practice. And Paul is calling the church here to practice what he preaches. And what he preaches is very balanced, and it's a heavenly perspective. What I mean by balanced, brethren, is certainly, this is a long way from the prosperity gospel, yes? This is a long way from the prosperity gospel. But note also, it's not the poverty gospel. You know, Paul is saying, in the providence of God, there have been times where I was abased, and there were times I abounded. There were times that I was full, and there was times I was hungry. He learned how to abound and to suffer need. You know, I think this might be a helpful word to us because we have lived in a time where I think in some quarters there's been an overcorrection to the prosperity gospel and such an emphasis on living radical and radical Christian sacrifice. Be aware that sometimes the pendulum swings from one direction too far in the other direction. If I may, I'll even name some names. I think there's been times that Francis Chan has gone in that direction a bit. Dr. Piper, I believe, has swung that way in certain circumstances, as has David Platt, who wrote the book, Radical. I would just submit that to your consideration. But the point here is that Paul is content with both. When he has a lot, when he has a little. When he's full and when he's hungry. He's learned the secret to be content in both situations. And remember, brethren, that God calls both slaves and masters. I think Brother Noah taught this morning about those who shovel the manure and those who count the gold bricks in the basement, right? Or the man cave. That was a phrase, the man cave. And it's true, the only thing we have to do is run our race. the race that God in His sovereign plan has called us to. And whatever that race is, be content. Be content with what God has given us. Everyone has their own life. Everyone has their own context. Run your race and find your contentment with the life that God has given you. And Paul had a heavenly perspective. A heavenly perspective. He said this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He details this light affliction in 2 Corinthians 11:22 and following. I'll just bring out some of the highlights. 5 times he was whipped with a cat of 9 tails. That's 39. It's a whip with 39 shreds or shards of metal and bone at the end. He was beaten with a rod. He was once stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. 1 time all night and a whole day in the deep. He said he lived in danger in journey. Remember, he had 3 missionary journeys. Danger in waters, dangers from robbers, dangers from his own countrymen. That would be his fellow Jews. He faced cold and nakedness. He faced false brethren. He faced weariness and toil and sleeplessness and hunger and thirst and the deep concern for the churches. And Paul was not a stoic, but he did have a heavenly perspective. So, brethren, I'd like to encourage us as the people of God to have a heavenly perspective. Eschatology matters. Okay? In this life, you will suffer. But the Lord Jesus will return, and He will make all things new and all things right. That's the eternal weight of glory that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul was so committed to this as a life that, that he endured all these, quote-unquote, momentary light afflictions to bring the good news of King Jesus to the nations. He said in 2 Timothy, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You know, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was near death. That's a heavenly perspective. Brethren, if you want contentment in your life, you need a heavenly perspective. You want to take your eyes off the new trends and the new gadgets and the new clothes and the new houses and the better jobs and discontentment with your family life, you must look to Christ. And take your eyes off of yourself. And Paul was content when things were good. He knew that was a gift of God. A little foretaste of heaven. And when things were hard, he knew that was a gift of God. You know, brothers and sisters, there are certain lessons that we will only learn in the valley. When we go through the trials of life, isn't it just true about us? We lean into God more. Our prayer life increases. God ordains both the good times and the hard times for His glory and for our good. So in all Paul's unique sufferings, he learned the secret, how to rise above circumstances and fix his eyes on the Lord Jesus. He does this by God's power. You can't do this on your own. No amount of browbeating and saying, "Rejoice," is going to cause you to rejoice or be content. It's supernatural. It's not superficial. It's by God's power. It's not by willpower. It's empowered by the Spirit of God. And that's the meaning behind one of the most twisted words in Scripture, which is verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, this has been used as a slogan, sports players, on mitts, baseball mitts. Football players think if they put the Philippians 4:13 under their eye, that maybe they'll throw fewer interceptions. Grossly out of context it often is, but it speaks, when used wrongly, the emphasis is on the wrong person. The emphasis of verse 13 is not me. It's not I. It's not about us. The emphasis here is on Christ. This verse is not how to be even more awesome with a little help from Jesus. Reformed theology says, you're not awesome. God is awesome. We're not awesome. He doesn't share His glory with anyone. The message of verse 13 is that I can endure suffering. I can endure going through times of need, and I will not be bitter and curse God. Brethren, do you remember Job's wife? Curse God and die. When you go through trials like Paul's, how do you know you're not going to curse God and die? Because God set a seal on you. And you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. That's not a football field verse. That is, I'm in a Roman prison verse. Or I just lost my spouse verse. Or I'm really, really, really sick of COVID-19 verse. Or, you know what, an extra $5,000 a year would be real nice verse. Or my boss is kind of a jerk verse. It's a verse for any area of life. Secondly, it's a verse when we abound. Brethren, how do you know that you're not going to abound and become more wealthy and forget God? The reason you're not going to abound and forget God is because our Father chose you. Our Savior Jesus purchased you. The Spirit of God called you. He set a seal upon you. And so whether you abound or you're in need, you could be happy in your circumstances or endure your circumstances because you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Again, this is an experiential verse. It is theological, but it's meant to be experienced in real life. So, brethren, I implore us, whatever God providentially brings into your life, whether you abound or you're abased, whether you're full or whether you're hungry, in good times or in hard times, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So again, I want to ask us today, are you content? I'm not asking if you're happy. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. Contentment is not this emotional rush. It is a steady state way of living life. Are you content? No forced smiles. But is it settled in your soul? Are you experiencing the peace of God which surpasses all understanding that Paul spoke about earlier in our book? If not, I implore you to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus. His grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in what? Weakness. So today, if you feel weak, and if you feel discontent, if you feel upset about your life or your family's life or your nation's life and you don't know what to do, the answer is this. The secret is this. Look to Christ. You can do all things through Him who strengthens you. Lord, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for our brother in the faith, Paul. Don't think there's any way Paul could have understood 2,000 years ago in a Roman prison that he'd be such a blessing to a people he could never even fathom in a land he did not know about, in a town that would not make sense to him, speaking a language that was totally foreign, and yet here we are being blessed because he endured hardships. And Lord, there are people in our families, in our circles, that look to us, and I pray the flavor of our life, whether we abound or we find ourselves in need, we pray that the flavor of our life will be one of contentment, because that is mystifying in a disgruntled, bitter world. And Lord, we recognize that we can't do that by law. No mantra just saying rejoice over and over again in our minds is going to change our hearts. So Lord, I pray for every person in this room who's not yet been saved or born again. We pray, Spirit of living God, that you would open their hearts to believe, and they would take their eyes off themselves, and they would look to Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, who lived a sinless, perfect, righteous life, died on a cross, not for his wrongs, but for the wrongs of those that you call, for sinners, for those who will believe. We pray, Lord, they put no confidence in their religious resume, but they would come to you empty-handed, not bragging, not boasting, acknowledging we are sinners. We need grace. We need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need to be made new. And I pray, we pray that the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus, would come into their life, cause them to be born again, and that you would make them a new creation, where old things pass away and all things become new. And Lord, for my brethren in this room who are like me and often struggle with discontentment, help us, we pray, as we've heard the Word of God preached, to fix our minds and our thoughts on the sovereign who loved us and gave himself for us and who ordains everything that comes to pass and works them all for the good of his people, even the hard things. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on him and to find the rock solid, unmovable foundation of contentment in Christ alone. Lord, the flesh can't do this. Words spoken can't do this. So we pray, Spirit of God, take the truth, apply it to our hearts and lives, and grow your people. And that we ask in Christ's name. Amen.